When I listened to some of the explanations that you had for Althea's question, Romans 11:25, and it sounds like you're on the right track with that. But let me just summarize what I understand, and I think that's the it's the same thing that you were trying to share just now. So blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this Israel, although there might be some other spiritual application, but here's talking about the nation of Israel, right? And so there is a partial blindness that comes upon the nation itself, understanding that they themselves have rejected the Messiah for the most part, right? And now God goes to the Gentiles, and even the Gentiles, blindness upon the corporate. Well, that's why I said there. Are you talking about the corporate, the corporate Israel, the nation of Israel, old and new? Yeah. What I think that I'm understanding from your explanation is that first of all, there's a partial blindness that comes upon the nation of Israel, and now God goes, God brings the gospel to the rest of the world, and there you have the those who are not blood descendants of Israel, they being considered Gentiles, they come into the body of Christ, and even there with that group, you might also have blood descendants of Israel, right, who also come to be a part of the body. And now you have the completeness, that is, all those that are intended to be saved, they come into the completion of their salvation in Christ. And so in that fashion, and I think that's what you were sharing just now, so in that fashion, all Israel shall be saved. That is the corporate church, or anyone identifying with the body of Christ. In that fashion, all Israel. I know it's not talking about the nation of Israel, you know, as some people see this passage, and the first thing that comes to mind is the national Israel, that the whole nation is going to become saved. But what I think you said was, and I think you're correct on this, based on the way that I'm looking at it also, is that in that fashion, all those who were to become saved, they do become saved, and they become a part of the Jerusalem above, right? So they belong to the spiritual Israel that is made up of all the believers. Just wanted to confirm that, if you could. But I just hearing the latter part of your answer just now, I think we might be on the same track with this. Thanks.
Well, yeah. Thank you, Nantu. Yeah, absolutely. That is the conclusion. But what I was just also sharing at the same time in parallel with that, let me just see what Hermeneutica wrote. Actually, not all Israel is Israel, so all Israel will be saved is not all Hebrews, Jews being saved. Well, that's correct. Very good. We are Israel. Anybody who is born again is Israel. We are Jews. He is not a Jew that is a Jew outwardly, with circumcision is that of the flesh. It doesn't have to be with the bloodline. But he is a Jew inwardly, where circumcision is that of the heart. He is a spiritual Jew. So when I became born again, I became a Jew. When I became born again, I became part of Israel. I entered into the nation of Israel. I've come under the hearing. So yes, it is a spiritual Jew and a spiritual Israel that is in view, whether they be a bloodline Israel, Hebrew individual or not. It's what God does. It's God does the changing, and circumcises our hearts. So amen. But yeah, Dante's. That's my conclusion. It's been my conclusion for as long as I started looking to try to understand that, and for quite some time. But recently, just today particularly, and recently looking at these things, I'm beginning to see a parallel here with this, because we also see Jerusalem, which is referred to as as not only the Old Testament believers, but we see Jerusalem referred to as the corporate church. There is Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, and there is the other Jerusalem, which is below, which identifies with Hagar, which is still under the law. That's the corporate body, the corporate church, the corporate Israel, the corporate Jerusalem, the corporate body, the outer sanctuary. God has so many different names for it. Again, the Bible is very rich in pictures. And as long as these pictures remain consistent, and then we know that we're on the right track. When we start to see an inconsistency, then our understanding and interpretation of these things, there's an error somewhere we need to start searching out, you know. But I am starting to see, you know, as Paul went out and left Old Testament Israel in order to bring a message to the Gentiles and also to any Jew who would respond, because remember, Paul still went into synagogues, and so did Peter. But in our day, we too have left Jerusalem. We have left Jerusalem below. We have left corporate Israel. We have left the corporate church. And yet they too are hearing the message exceedingly loud, as we read in Exodus, because the trumpet is exceedingly loud from off the mountaintops, body of Christ being on the mountaintops with God and declaring his word, trumpeting it out exceedingly loud, in so much that is being heard in the churches, enough so that they might come out to the bottom of the mountains and start listening to the trumpeting of God's word and maybe respond and be able to come up the mountain. So I see a parallel picture here that I had not seen before, and of course it's only the meat of the season that permits that the picture being seen. So anyway, I see a hand is up, but let me see... of the faith of Abraham, I'm careful about replacement theology. Yeah, I don't know. If you want to pick up the mic, feel free to do that. Raise your hand, Herman Nudica, and we could discuss some of these things. I'm not too sure what you mean by that, but anything, you know, I don't know what replacement theology is, to be honest. I know what the word replacement means, and I know what theology means, but I'm not too sure how you mean that. So, let me give the mic to Dantes, and then you can have the mic after.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, I was going to. Somebody else had brought up the this replacement theory, I think, in the past in the room. I don't remember exactly what it's dealing with, but I just wanted to confirm one thing. First of all, is the while we're talking about the being a true Jew, having to do with all those who come, who become a part of the corporate being. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, where we read about the, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. So there again, I think, is a confirmation on the idea of those that are Jews, not necessarily a blood descendants of Abraham, but those who come to faith in the body of Christ. And there's only one other reference here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, and basically it's saying the same thing. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Right, exactly, the blasphemy, those who bring a different gospel. I want to give Hermeneutica the mic, but just before I do, you were talking about a parallel tie-in to maybe the events of our day, and you know, I don't want to say too much about it because I haven't actually looked at it. And so there's also the possibility of the blindness coming upon Israel being the entire corporate body, the corporate church, and then we have those who come out of tribulation, and perhaps including those who actually do become saved in our day. And I was thinking about that also. And there you have all Israel, that is all those that come out of tribulation. That is the fullness, that is the complete body of Christ, but yet we do see the blindness that remains upon the Jerusalem below, right? The corporate body. And I think from that perspective, right. Yeah, I thought I heard you mention that. And then even before I heard you, I was playing around with the some of those in mind, and I began to think of a couple of maybe verses. Yeah, that might actually point to that. And you know, it's amazing that by God's mercy today we're seeing how, you know, the old interpretation of these verses, and of course they still make sense from the literal vantage point. But by God's mercy today we're also tying in a lot more information with what's happening during this time of when God is bringing judgment upon the corporate body. All right, hermeneutic, you have the mic. Thanks.
Yeah, excuse me, hermeneutics. Let me give you a mic back. Hang on a minute. Remove the red dot. Yeah, we wasn't hearing you. There was just interference. You want to check your mic. We didn't hear any conversation whatsoever. We only heard like a buzzing sound. It sounded like a short. So there may be a short in your mic. Maybe your microphone isn't pushed all the way in. Pull it out and push it back in and, you know, test your mic again. Come back on the mic. Just give us a count and then get off, and we'll let you know whether we hear you or not. And if we can't help you get it fixed, maybe you go to a help room and then come back. But try it now. Oh, change the settings. Okay, yeah. But pull that mic out and put it back in, because it was a really bad hum. And it sounded like maybe your mic wasn't all the way in, maybe it had a little dirt on it, or maybe you have a short on the wire. But let me get off the mic and see if we can get you. Give a mic test first. We'll let you know whether we hear you.
Okay, am I back?
Yes, very good. Nice and clear, crisp. Go right ahead. We can hear you now. Thank you.
Yeah, you know, about 20 years ago, I sat around wondering what could deceive a Christian nation so obscenely, like the Germany was, to create the Third Reich. And I wondered about this for many years, and considered that it was obviously idolatry of some kind. And then just watching the American political establishment do what it's done in the last 6 months, that definitely put the I in idolatry. But there is also a spiritual impetus to the formation of the Third Reich that I'm always very careful about, and that is the replacement theology that the German Lutheran Church adopted in 1850, that bastardized the Jew and simply declared the church to be the new Israel, receiving the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Jeremiah. In doing so, it legitimized the anti-Semitic, the vile anti-Semitism of the Third Reich and its persecutions. And though I get the feeling I'm talking to a couple of racial Jews, and I'm honored to do so, who are in fact in Christ, I would warn against that kind of thing, because in fact God is faithful to Israel, even if Israel's been the unfaithful wife. and until the church is presented to Christ without spot and blemish, she will be with spot and blemish, I guarantee you.
All right, well, thanks for sharing. Being very careful that we don't get too much into things out of the Bible, because the Bible teaches us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. But just a quick response to a little bit of that. You know, the Third Reich, for instance, which is a political thing. It really didn't have anything to do with the Bible, but it does show the evil that's in this world. Didn't emanate directly from Hitler, nor did it emanate directly from the Germans. There was an outside source that infiltrated, of course, Hitler and the Germans. Ultimately, we see that as Satan, to get right down to it. But there were outside political forces. Nevertheless, same thing in the corporate church. I guess we can see sort of a parallel thing to that. There is an outside source that infiltrates the corporate church, which, of course, is Satan again. We see these pictures in the Bible, and that's where we really want to kind of try to stick, is within the Bible, spiritual things with spiritual things. But we see, say, the picture of Satan being loosed in the book of Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 9, which is the fifth trumpet, or the first woe. And we see how it is that Christ loosens Satan onto the churches. But the infiltration of the corporate church comes from the outside in. And it comes from what God refers to as, we really build the pictures in the Bible. We see the spirit of man. And God gives us two pictures, one beast coming up out of the sea, which is a picture of the spirit of man, or Satan, or which is the spirit of man, coming up out of the world, because the sea is figurative language of the world, you know. That's why God says he's going to make us fishers of men. The fish in the sea identify with mankind. Now, the beast coming up out of the earth is a picture of Satan coming up out of the bottomless pit, and Christ loosens him. But nevertheless, it's the things of the world, the spirit of man, the spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist, which comes up out of the church also. Now, they didn't come from us, and they were not of us, as the Bible tells us. But in any event, it is an outside force or source that infiltrates and takes over. God uses this, of course, because he's got total control. Remember, he's the creator. He set the boundaries. He's the one that restrains and allows. And he has set it up from the very beginning that he would use the spirit of Antichrist as judgment upon the faithful city that has become the harlot. And the faithful city that has become the harlot, ultimately, of course, is collectively made up of people that are not born again. They have not become born again. But we do know out of those people, there are still people that are amongst them, that are still God's elect and are responding to the gospel when they come into the hearing. I'm still kind of not sure. Well, let me read what you wrote out there. It wasn't look at the text, Jack. Does that make them any less culpable? Either the church or German? Well, yeah, there's a big difference. You know, I'll tell you why. Because there is no truth in any political set, in any political force. You know, you can, just to talk outside the Bible for a moment, and again, I want to not stray away from the Bible, but just real quickly, we have our country, which was founded on a particular understanding, which we see embodied in the Constitution. Nevertheless, even in the Constitution, there are flaws, which I don't want to get into, but never it's the best man could come up to. The key thing is there were godly people, so it appears anyway, that put together the Constitution. It started off with the fact that we are created in God's image, and statements made that an ungodly people can never have this Constitution. It is only a godly people that could actually hold this Constitution, because they did the best job they could to create something that would give a government that is more in line with the Bible, the things of God. But again, this is all outside. It's all imperfect. And because people come underneath the Constitution or that form of government, It doesn't make them a Christian. It doesn't make them anything. The only thing that makes a person a Christian is what God does in the heart of that individual. The Bible tells us that we're all spiritually dead, and the Bible tells us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it's what God does in us, and not what we do in ourselves or any church or anything. It's what the Word of God brought forth from God through the body of Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit sowing that Word in our heart or in our soul existence that makes the difference. So again, it gets back to what God has done. Now, you know, a verse that was brought up just a couple of minutes before you started speaking, Dante's had brought up something concerning Revelation 2, verse 9. Let me just scroll back a little bit so I can read that. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know thy blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. And the blasphemy that is in view, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is someone who claims to be a Christian, coming with a Bible, claims to be a Christian, claims to be bringing the truth, but is bringing in a distorted word. They're bringing in private interpretations. They're bringing in their own thoughts, their own words. And so that's blasphemy. A people that never had the truth, or a political power that never has the truth, they can't really be guilty of blasphemy from that platform. They can only be guilty of blasphemy is if they're going to a church and claiming to have truth and telling others of a gospel that is untrue. So anything in the world is of the world. The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince and power of the air. And if you do a study of the Greek word air, especially within the context right there, God refers it right back to the conversations of the world. And he even leads us to that thinking also through the nature of what air does and how air works. For instance, when I speak, the only reason you're able to hear the words that I'm speaking, and they are either words that could give life or words that will bring damnation, either one or the other, either I'm preaching the gospel or preaching the things of the flesh, one or the other. And that's true of all conversations. But in any event, it is the air that is used to bring the word from my tongue, which actually emanates from my heart, okay? It all starts there, which is connected directly to the mind. God speaks of the heart and mind as one. As the heart is, there is the mind. And so the heart changes what has to happen, creating me a new heart, renew a right spirit in me, give me a heart of flesh. But in any event, so the heart and the mind, which is one, flaps the tongue, which waves the air and forms words, which travels through the air and into your ear. And the air, which is being disturbed by my tongue, is making the sounds on your eardrums to be able to interpret or the vibration of that tongue flapping, so to speak, in your ear, permits it so that it could be interpreted in the brain as words, and then you receive the word. And it's just so fascinating to think about the way God created his nature. And then he uses the words of creation when he speaks of Satan being the prince and power of the air. In other words, he is the prince and power of the conversations of the world. And that is limitlessness, except for during the church age, in the churches where a true gospel was being preached, and of course wherever the truth is being trumpeted off whatever mountain. He doesn't have power over the mountains. We were reading just a little early before you came in here, we were looking at Exodus, and we saw how the people didn't have the power to be able to touch that mountain or the hem of that mountain, because if they did, they surely would be died. They surely would die, be thrust through, and so on. In other words, they would be destroyed. And that mountain that is in view is identifying with the Word of God, is identifying with the place where God is having his relationship with his people. It is the protected grounds, the holy grounds, that we see that the Bible speaks about. So the bottom line is this. Anybody who is preaching or teaching a true gospel, unadulterated, of course we do have error, we recognize that, and we pray that God leads us to correction in that error, but nevertheless, those who are bringing forth a true gospel, okay, that is where truth is found and no place else. You won't find it in the political arena. You won't find it in any worldly arena. You'll only find it emanating off of the mountain. In other words, being declared as truth these days from the mountains, from the housetops. And God gives us the spiritual picture of the body of Christ walking on water, walking on the sea of glass, which is the sea. In other words, not sinking in without a ship, without a corporate body. But any place else, if you go to a corporate body that is turned from the truth, as we know today they are, preaching another Jesus and bringing another gospel, if you go there, you're going to hear the gospel of flesh. If you go to any political stand or arena, you're going to hear the gospel of flesh. Even though they call out the name of God from time to time, or they use the word Bible from time to time, or even quote a piece of scripture from time to time, they speak as dragons. And what is a dragon? How does a dragon speak? God tells us that he takes the word of God and then twists it. He gives it another meaning. He gives it another understanding. He gives it a private interpretation, a worldly interpretation, a fleshly interpretation. So anyway, we do have to be careful of that. Now let me just go back, because I see I haven't been reading the text chat. Let me just read some of the stuff you wrote out there. And if you want the mic again, feel free to raise your hand. Attributing to God... Well, let me go back. I'll go back to where you started writing. That makes any sense. Does that make them any okay? Well, there is some truth to that. Okay, indeed, but there is some... What is the issue? Is thinking in the interest of truth and not rejecting it or being deceived, attributing to God something that is not in any relationship to him at all. Sure, air between people's big mouths, it's true. Yep. We all have big mouths from time to time. Now that is useful, actually, the prince of conversation. Okay, so if they are holy enough to stand where he stands, where did they get the idea that they could do what he commanded? Well, interesting. Remember, he speaks of those people saying things, and he has not said it. Let me see if I could find that verse. A very, very powerful verse, I think. Maybe someone else can help with that verse, if anyone knows where it is, where God speaks of those people who say things and he has not said it. I can't find it at the moment. But anyway, instead they went in Israel, all things broken, and confessed their sins instead of saying all things we shall do and proclaim their righteousness. Well, one of the problems is that they do proclaim their righteousness in the sense that they preach a gospel telling people that they have the power to declare their salvation. Receive, accept, confess. Well, nobody can receive, nobody can accept, and nobody can confess unless God gives us the power to receive, the power to accept, and the power to confess. They look at the fleshly things and not the spiritual things. And they have the cart before the horse. You know, the fact that I have received Christ or accepted Christ or believed in Christ is the reflection of my salvation, not the vehicle by which salvation is achieved. Because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So Christ is the one, you know, how can I really hear unless God first gives me the ears to hear? How can I truly confess unless God gives me the tongue to confess? So, the actual physical exercise is not even required. We see that in John the Baptist, who was 6 months in the womb, 3 months yet to be born into this sin-cursed world, didn't understand the language of his day, which was Hebrew. He didn't understand the language, even though he was in the womb of Elizabeth, and when Mary came and Elizabeth was having conversation with her, he heard noises, but had no clue on the meaning of the words. So he didn't know the words. He had no clue or understanding of the things of this world, so he couldn't understand parables or pictures or anything of that nature. He just had no relationship of this world at all yet, except for what sounds was coming, you know, from the outside world into that womb. And yet the Bible declares that he heard the words, the gospel, and he leaped for joy, which means he became born again. And in Luke chapter 1, it says that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And we have the exact recorded time on when that happened, because Elizabeth recorded, as yet you were just speaking, and I heard in mine ears the babe leaped for joy, picture of salvation, leaped for joy in my womb. So we have that picture there clearly of a babe who is unable to accept, unable to receive, unable to declare and confess or any of those things, and yet he became born again. And of course we have plenty of people who are in cradles or wombs or even maybe brain damaged or something, feeble or whatever, and yet are unable to do any of those things that some claim is required to do, and yet they are God's children. The point is we don't know who they are, and there's nothing ultimately we ourselves can do. But it is true, if given the time, and the Bible is clear about this, if given the time and the intellectual ability, you will accept, you will receive, and you will confess. But those are the reflection and not the vehicle. So there is a big thing about that. Just looking to see some of the things you were writing here. Right. So anyway, the churches are filled with people who are fleshly minded, and there is great judgment being poured upon the church at this moment. Anyway, if anybody else has anything to add to any of this, or any other questions or corrections that could be offered, or any other comments, mic is open. Let me get off the mic for a moment or two, see if someone wants to pick it up, and if not, we'll continue in looking into some of these words we're looking at. Go ahead, Hermeneutica. By the way, when you pick up the mic, tell us your first name.
Actually, my name is Brian. And, you know, I'm just amazed at the children of the Exodus generation and all the things, all the great deeds that God did for them. It's like they put their brains in neutral and never really gave much thought about anything. Except themselves, because in fact when Moses first confronted them at Mount Sinai with the tablets of law, he did so at a time when in fact they found their spiritual pants down, and it was a total embarrassment to them, and they were commanded not to come to the mountain because they would, or infringe upon the mountain because they would be executed as a consequence of God's holiness. And so when Moses gave them those commandments, you'd think they'd use those commandments to confess their sins. Instead, they lied to God and says, all these things we shall do in Exodus 19. In fact, they said it twice. In two places. And as a consequence, they spent the next 40 years conspiring against Moses, complaining to God, and littering the desert with their bones. And to this day, Israel has not changed her mind about anything. It's really quite a commentary on man's nature to sin against God. It reflects an enslavement frankly, is parallel to none, and eventually culminates in great judgment.
If anyone else has anything to say, please come to the mic.
All right, well, thank you for that. You know, the common state of man is dead, spiritually speaking, and that time and back in Exodus that we were looking into those verses there, which was Exodus, I think 18 and 19. Oh, Exodus 19, anyway. It definitely gives us a picture of the historical situation of the day, but it also gives us the position of the church constantly. You know, we see this even when Christ came and all the preachers. We have God Himself, God incarnated, God in the flesh. Come, and it's the visitation, and He came to His people, and they didn't even know Him. They didn't receive Him. They didn't know Him. How could He spoke words and they didn't know Him? How could that be? And so that's how bad it is, and it's always been that bad, and it is that bad today too. He even said to them, you know, we have Matthew chapter 23, where He goes through the woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And when we see that word woe, we're immediately brought to our day because of the three woes of Revelation. And God speaks of the first woe, then the two woe cometh quickly, the second woe, one more woe cometh hereafter. So we see these three woes in Revelation, and we're drawn to that when we start to read the language of Matthew 23. And let's see if we look at a little bit of that language of Matthew 23. We read, for instance, let me get to it. Here's all the woes. And remember, the end results of the woes was He departed out of the temple, went up into the mountain. And what's the end result of the church? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners or partakers with her. Flee to the mountain. And so that's where we go. Just as Christ went to the mountain, so does the body of Christ go to the mountain. For we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. The spiritual picture between these things is amazing. Well, listen to the woes in Matthew 23:13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And what do the mouths of these preachers and teachers do but bring another gospel, another Jesus, private interpretations, earthly stories that are purely that, their own earthly stories. They have shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. That's what God was talking about. The mouth of the hypocrite, the mouth of the Pharisee, the mouth of the scribe, the mouth of the priest, the mouth of the preacher and teacher is the gates of hell. Remember, God said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But here are the gates of hell. It's the mouth of the false prophet. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourself, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayer. Isn't that interesting? The house is that of a widow. She's not married to Christ. You devour the widows' houses, for a pretense you make long prayer. They claim to have that communications with God, and they make long prayer. It is endless. I listen to the prayers of some of these men, and it is just, it's so self-filled. They make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. To make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofolds more the child of hell than yourself. And the child of hell is identifying with the child of the church and not of God. Those who are led to the church and believe in Mother Church above the Word of God. Woe unto ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And the sanctifying ultimately identifies with the preaching of the Word of God, and the temple that is in view ultimately is the body of Christ that declares that the Word of God. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift on the altar, or that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things therein. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. They should have been preaching the judgment of God, not some sing-songy gospel that everyone's happy with. They should be preaching the mercy of God. Instead, they preach boldness, come, receive, take, want. And faith. And it's not our faith, it's the faith of Christ. Faith, these ought ye have done. And he goes on to call them, ye blind guides which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. A very interesting picture here, because this straining out of a gnat and to swallow a camel is full of water. A gnat, this picture of the gnat is really focusing in on the stinger. And they're talking about drinking down a camel through the stinger of a gnat, which is very, very tiny, and is very irritable. And a camel is representative of the corporate church. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind guides, blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that outside, that it may be clean also. And he goes on and on and on with these woes, woe, woe. They kill at the prophets. He calls them serpents, a generation of vipers. And I mean, just the language goes on and on and on until he comes to the end of this thing. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets. This is pretty bad. This is intensely terrible, terrible. No different than what was in Exodus. No different than what is going on in the churches today. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's Jerusalem below. Thou that killeth the prophets. It is the church that kills the prophets. It is the church that silences the prophets. It is the church that constantly rejects the word. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophet and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, godless. I'm leaving here, done. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, from the corporate body, and his disciples came to him to show the buildings of the temple. And then he goes on, and he now relates the time of his time to our time. He says, see these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another, shall not be thrown down. And they go on and they ask, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? The end of the world, which is the end of the church age. And he goes on and expounds upon it with an entire chapter, 24, 25, given, and of course in other places in the Bible. Interesting picture. Now we have a perspective from our day. We read, you know, God speaks how this faithful city has become the harlot. He goes and he tells us in Revelation 18, for instance, and ye cried mightily with a strong voice. This is the voice of God talking to the body of Christ, a loud voice, a strong voice. Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils. That's to suggest that one time it wasn't, but it has now become that. No different than the days of Exodus, no different than the days of Christ when he came. They have become the habitations of devils. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and the hole of every foul spirit, and a cage, and that's a prison. The hole is a prison, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, the cage is a prison, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, where are my people that they should come out of? But in the corporate church. He's not telling them to come out of a nation, to come out of this place or that building. He's talking about the corporate bodies. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her. How has she rewarded you? She has killed you by silencing you from bringing a true gospel. Double unto her according to her works, in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. But why? Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself. The Bible says we glorify God, not Mother Church, quote unquote. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. She has led men to herself. So much torment and sorrow. If we read Revelation 17, it gives the picture of how she has used the precious pearls and all of these stones to array herself and come with purple and fine linen and all these things to draw men after herself and not to lead them to Christ. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly... Oh, I missed this. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Why? For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. She claims to be the pillar and the ground of truth. She claims to be the bride of Christ. She claims to be the body of Christ. And yet she is the harlot. It is Mystery Babylon. It is the place where the body of believers are and are called out of her. Come out of her, my people. And then God speaks of plagues coming upon her in one day that brings in death, mourning, and a famine. And not a famine of eating of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And that's where we are today. So, this is a constant that appears in the world. I don't know that there's ever a time that the corporate church is the place where the gospel is being preached, the place where people are being coming under the hearing, becoming sanctified, that they're not rejecting. They're constantly rejecting. No different from Exodus today or in the days of Christ. And the amazing thing is you have Christ, the visitation in the flesh, God in the flesh, physically in the flesh of a man, walking in the temples, the corporate bodies, and talking. And these leaders are rejecting. They don't recognize his words. And they claim to have the Bible. They claim to have truth. They walk with their Bibles. They array themselves with these purple and scarlet and seem to be somewhat and make long prayers and all the things we have read. And yet they are devils. They are bringing the kingdom of Satan. They are the gates of hell. Their mouth is the gates of hell. An open sepulcher, as the Bible tells us. An open grave, bringing death and not life. So, and you know what? We've looked at this many, many times. I don't know whether I'll read these verses, but we can if you want. There's a picture of Paul, I believe it's in the book of Acts, or it may have been in Romans, where it's in Romans, where he's recording this. And he talks about the assault upon him, and he goes into the cities. He's stoned and killed and cast and left for dead. He's beaten with stripes many. He's left for dead here and in the deep, and he's in dangers of his own country by his own countrymen. He's dangers in the wilderness. No matter where he goes, he's just being slaughtered and beaten, and left for dead and cast out and stoned. And such is the picture of the body of Christ throughout all of this time, of this 13,000 years. It's always the same case all the time. And so all these things are written for our edification and to see the state of man, you know, the rejection of Christ, the rejection of his word. Okay, Brian, you got the mic. Go right ahead. Oh, let me see if you got something out here. Let me see if I quickly respond. That's true, Babylon Church is long since. Okay. Darish, what does Paul mean in regard to the mystery doctrine of the church? I'm not too sure which mystery. There's a number of mysteries, unless you're talking about God has revealed a mystery unto me, and he talks about the Gentiles. Is that the one you're talking about? Let me get off the mic. I'll give you the mic.
No, I mean, because Paul does speak about our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Certainly nothing like that ever happened during the age of Israel. He speaks of being in union with Christ, and that's totally ethereal to any theology taught in the Old Testament. We're adopted sons and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are things that are peculiar to the age of the church. And apart from those doctrines, we can't rightly discern the body of Christ. But on the other hand, with that reference, I think it's important to regard the body of Christ as being the only incorporated spiritual body. Israel was certainly never incorporated, for never was all Israel Israel, and certainly the Babylonian, the whore of Babylon, can proclaim anything she wants, but she's nevertheless the whore of Babylon. To call the church the whore of Babylon, I mean, well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, certainly, 5 out of the 7 churches of Ephesus were in danger, or Asia were in danger of losing their lampstand. But 2 of them, Smyrna and I believe Philadelphia, were not. They were in fact faithful. And certainly church history doesn't record pastors faithful to study and teach, and although we have certain theologians that are fairly well recorded that do reflect, I believe, some element of faith. There were pastors that have studied and taught throughout the age and were faithful, and in fact, just as the Lord promised, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, which they have not. We are still here. And we still proclaim His gospel, and I still regard myself as a faithful believer. You know, so and we're not the only ones. It's not just you and I, Duresh. There's a few others out there. Duresh, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Well, yeah, that is true. Yeah, there of course, there's throughout the last couple of thousand years and before, God has risen up people for Himself, and there's been plenty of pastors, there's been plenty of faithful churches, and of course, the real faithful church is the body of Christ, but not necessarily the corporate church. But as long as the corporate church is under the control of the body of Christ, then it is under the control of God, and in the sense that it is being a faithful city, because God is restraining the evil by the preaching of a gospel. But of course, we have the warning in Ephesians, I think it's in Ephesians 6, where God says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and against spiritual wickednesses in high places. And the high places is the pulpit, the teaching place, the pulpit, the place where the preaching takes place. That's the high place. But it is true. That's why God said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. The assault on the church has always been there. It's been there right from the days of Paul. Even he spoke of churches that were falling in his own day when he came to that one church, I think it was the church of Corinth, and he came and he spoke to them concerning them following men, and he says, some say that I, you know, am baptized of this one or of that one or of another one or of Paul. And he asked the question, is Christ divided? You know, he didn't baptize anyone. Yeah, he did. They did use water baptism, but the true baptism comes from God, and we're all to be of Christ, of Christians. And of course, that's what the churches have been doing from day one. That's why you have the Baptist, and you have the Presbyterian, they have the Episcopalians. They bring up a major point, and they blow up that point to a point of an apostate position, and then require all people to believe in that position. In other words, the Baptists do it with baptism, and they make such a big thing out of baptism. Yet at the same time, and I don't mean to pick on any one denomination, they're all guilty, every single one of them. Presbyterians, that's where I was a member of, and for a while, and even those had the same problem. They say, apart from us, there is no salvation. So they're already right off the bat saying the Baptists are lost, and so are the Episcopalians and all the other groups. The Baptists say, you know, you have to be immersed in water and yet there is no one requirement, but if you're not, you're none of us. And again, they separate the rest of the Christians from themselves. They're dividing Christ. They're dividing him up. And that's the gates of hell. They have their confessions, and they claim their confessions in such a way as they put the Bible under the thumb of their confession. They require interpretation of Scripture in light of their confessions. So they've made something greater than the Bible. Again, another major problem. As good-intentioned as it was, and maybe to some degree as faithful as it was, Satan crept in there and all those places and has brought in distortment, and through it uses it to destroy. You know, those of us who believe have the Bible. The Bible alone in its entirety. Genesis to Revelation, not a thing more. And that's why we call this room the Bible only. But in any event, these are the problems that have always plagued the church. You know, even from the very beginning, we have Cain rising up against Abel. It all started out in the family, and yet evil rose right up out of that family. We have it right into the families of the book of Genesis, right up into Abraham, and Abraham, which is referred to as the father of many. And then we have Jacob and Esau, which is the beginning of Israel with Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and there's the beginning of the nation. So until then, we had the corporate body, and a corporate body is that which is collectively brought together. You know, it's a name, it's a word we use, but it is a good word to identify with. God refers to as a church, a group, a people, a tongue. And so we kind of use the word corporate, which really means something that is a unified group, a common group that is joined together. That's what a corporate is. And so we kind of use that word. It's not a biblical word, but it is an accurate word in the sense that it is a something that all members share or unified by. In the Old Testament, pre-Abraham, it was a bloodline which identified in a family. So you found the corporate body was identified as a family, and within that family was the body of Christ. It then became a nation through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And now you have a bloodline that is a nation, and that nation is a corporate body, and within the corporate Israel, the Old Testament Israel, was the body of Christ. Until God called them out of the families, into the nation, called them out of the nations, into the denominations as we have today, into the New Testament church. And again, out of that, he's called us out again. We've come out of the corporate church, and he's called us up into the mountain. And he hasn't brought us to a place to be in a corporate sense anymore, because we're so close to the end. It's a time that never was before, never will be again. It is the first time that the body of Christ is able to walk. It is a spiritual picture given in Revelation. Never before has this happened. We see the body of Christ walking on the sea of glass. In other words, to walk on the sea is to walk in the world without a corporate body. Prior to that, we needed a ship to go out into the sea, which was an extension of the corporate body, the land, the church, the earth. Whether we're looking at the word gay of the Hebrew tongue, or the Greek tongue, or Eretz of the Hebrew tongue, all identifying with the corporate church, earth field, the place where the gospel is sown, and so on. So, in that corporate sense, we as the body of Christ, I don't think you can apply the word corporate to that, because it's not a collection of membership, a defined group, or anything. The only place you'll find the collection in reality, or the definition in reality of its literal sense, is in the mind of God and God alone. So we don't see that in any shape or form. We don't know who God's elect are. We don't know who have become born again and who hasn't. The only thing we know is our relationship with God. And so there is no visual group where we can say, lo, there is where the kingdom of heaven is found. The Old Testament, you can point to Israel. New Testament, you can point to denominations. prior to the Old Testament, you could pour it to a family. And they were recognized. We have stories of families and groups of families that were godly. They almost represented the denomination, so to speak, where they came around the priest Melchizedek, which was God himself. And they all gave tithes to Melchizedek because he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was God himself. Because we later was revealed in the New Testament, I think it's in Hebrews it's revealed, I don't remember, where it says he had neither father or mother, nor beginning or end, and that's the definition of God. But anyway, we do have to carefully go through these things, and the Bible needs to define them, and we need to have a biblical definition of them, so we carefully do that. And we're also always looking for that correction. We all recognize that we have error. So, anyway, Dantes, go right ahead.
Yeah, thanks, Sean. I did notice that Brian had left the room earlier. I'm not sure if you were aware of that, but perhaps he got booted, or maybe we'll come back to the room. I was looking at some of the statements that he was making. I'm not sure if you're getting the same vibe, but whether or not he was altogether in agreement with the end of the church age, because he was making reference to a couple of churches in the book of Revelation that were commanded by Christ, and so I'm not sure exactly what his what the final outcome was with that. That he was not in agreement with the church age, right? Or the end of the church age, I should say. Right. Okay. All right. Yeah. Because I thought he got booted out of the room. I wasn't sure at what point that he decided to leave, but. And I noticed that you were talking. I'm not sure if you were aware that he had already left the room. Right. Okay. You made a statement about the corporate body, and that's one that I like to use. Yeah. I didn't think you did, because you kept talking as if you were still responding to the his questions or comments. But anyway, you said something interesting about the corporate body. You know, the people have come up to me in the past and asking me what I mean by when I talk about the corporate church.